And as you find your seats, would you turn with me to John chapter 14? Our reading this morning is John chapter 14, verses 5 to 11. And I know you just all sat down, but would you stand again and join me for the reading of God's word? It says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe me on the evidence of the works themselves. You may be seated. And would you join me in prayer for this morning? Jesus, I thank you for this truth that you are the way, the truth, and the life, Lord. Help us to understand this better this morning. Help us to know that you are the reason why we have salvation, why we have access to our holy God, why we have access to you, Lord, is because of what you've done, being our atoning sacrifice, restoring our relationship to you and redeeming us, Lord. We thank you for this truth. We thank you that this is why we gather this morning and why we praise your name. Pray this all in your holy and precious name, Lord. Amen. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Today, we're going to be wrapping up our mini-series. For those of you who have been here these past few weeks, we've been going through the five solas of the Reformation. And so far, we have looked at three of the five. We've looked at Scripture alone, faith alone, and grace alone. And then today, we are going to be focusing on Solus Christus, which is Christ alone. And I'm at the end of the sermon today, I'm going to also have a short comment on Soli Deo Gloria, which is God's glory alone, which is the last sola of the Reformation. So before we dive into Solus Christus, I want to briefly touch on the Reformation itself. I want us to answer the question, what was the Reformation actually about? What was the main goal of this? What was the primary goal of Martin Luther and the early reformers of the 16th and 17th century? What were they trying to do? Were they trying to call out the injustices of indulgences? Was that their primary goal? Which indulgences were bought so that those who had them could use them to receive salvation or receive grace or receive faith through any means other than Christ? Or was their goal to combat the heresy of purgatory, saying that there was a spiritual place after death that people had to go before heaven or hell? Or was their goal to combat the abuse of the authority of the Pope or the injustice of the educational system? Was it just about the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to the wall of the door of the church in Wittenberg? Was this the goal of the Reformation? Well, the answer is simple. All these things were addressed and were important, but the Reformation was all about Jesus, and more specifically, that Christ Jesus' death on the cross is our only source of forgiveness, our only source of life, and our only source of salvation, which are all things we want to look at today. In Martin Luther's lectures on the Psalms, he was quoted to say, the cross alone is our theology. So this is a very short claim, but one of utmost importance. This is saying that salvation through the work of Jesus alone, we are saved. Therefore, Solus Christus, or Christ alone saves. It says in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All these practices and teachings that Luther and the Reformers wanted to change, they did need to be addressed because they got Jesus wrong. They either added or took away from his work. It was Jesus and, fill in the blank, pulp, indulgences, any of these things. They replaced Jesus' works with human works. You had to add something to earn your salvation, or you had to pay something to earn your salvation. And so in other terms, they replace the gospel with the law or with our own works. And so what I want us to look at today is Christ alone is the epitome of all the solas as well. Understanding our salvation as the work of Christ alone helps us as well to understand and how to get the other three solas that we've already looked at right as well. So we're saved by grace alone, we looked at last week, sola gratia. But this grace that we receive from the Father comes only to us through Jesus Christ. It says in John 1:17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We receive grace and blessing from the Father only because of Jesus' death on the cross in our place." That's what this claim is. We are saved by faith alone then as well, but our faith is merely receiving all of the saving works of Jesus as a gift. It says in Romans 3, 21-22, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." The righteousness of God through what? Through faith in Jesus for all who believe. So faith is trust in Christ and his work, and not faith in our own abilities to be faithful or faith in our own abilities to work to have our salvation. It's not our act of believing that saves us, but Jesus, his death, that brings us forgiveness. That is what our faith is in. And then our theology, this grace and faith, flows from Scripture alone, sola scriptura. But Scripture is trustworthy because it is about Jesus from the beginning to the end. Jesus told us and told his disciples in Luke 24:44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. For everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." We listen to God's words in the Scriptures because it is in his word that we hear and see Jesus speaking to us and speaking to his disciples and making a way for us to know him. And so Christ's death and resurrection alone has secured forgiveness and eternal life. That is the claim we hold to. So therefore, salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ, as written in Scripture, and then to the glory of God alone. There's all five solas. Again, by grace, through faith in Christ, as written in Scripture, to the glory of God alone. That is what we claim. So if Christ alone is the epitome of all the solas, then what do we declare? Well, first we declare the uniqueness of Christ, or Christ alone for our salvation. That's what I want us to look at first. So when we look back to our scripture today, Thomas asked Jesus, "How can we know the way?" And then Jesus replied to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so what does Jesus mean by this? What does he mean when he says that he is the way first? The only way for us to have access to the Father is through Jesus. Again, Acts 4:12, salvation is found no one else, no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Not the Pope, not the saints, not indulgences, not the preacher you really like listening to on YouTube, not me, not you, no one else, no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So this declaration that Jesus is the exclusive way to the Father, this is central to the Christian message. But yet it's a stumbling block for some people, because if we look to other religions, there are some people who claim that there is one God, but none of them claim that Jesus is the only way to know God except for Christianity. A common virtue in our world today is the virtue of tolerance. If we tolerate all people, then we can be unified as all people, with the end goal of being a pluralistic society, right? Or a society that coexists as one. You may have seen those coexist bumper stickers. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. Basically, every single letter of the word coexist is made up with a different symbol of a religion. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can look it up. You probably have seen it before. But this, on the surface, it might sound nice, but what this ideology does is it discards truth for lies in the name of acceptance. It's not loving to tell someone that they're right simply because they believe something to be true. If someone's hair was on fire, the loving thing to do wouldn't be to tell them they look great and that their hair is fine. The loving thing to do would be to tell them that their hair is on fire, and if they don't put it out, they're going to get hurt. So if Jesus is God, and he is the only way, and he told us that the only way to the Father is through him. The loving thing to do would be to tell others that this is the truth. Therefore, Christianity is exclusive in the fact that we can only come to know God through Christ, but inclusive in the fact that all have the opportunity to come to know him. So if Jesus is who he says he is, then this message must be shared. So that is how Jesus is the way. And then he says he's the truth. Jesus, the true Son of God, revealed through the true Word of God. And so if Jesus is the way and the truth, then truth also can't be relative. There is a truth, singular, not your truth is your truth is my truth. If Jesus is the true Son of God, then relative truth is not possible. And Jesus has shown us that he is the true Son of God through his life, death, and resurrection. And we can see that he is the true Word of God in John 1:1 and John 14. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We know that Scripture is the divinely inspired Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. Therefore, it's our final authority, and it is a gift from God. It's a gift because Scripture was given to us, and we are given Christ Jesus himself in Scripture. God would have been perfectly just and perfectly holy to just leave us in our sin and in our condemnation, but our great God, in his loving kindness, what did he do? He stooped down so low to give us this saving truth, the living Word, who is our Lord Jesus himself. And those words, the living Word, is important for the next point when Jesus says that he is the life. Jesus is the only one who can bring us new life. To be born again means to have new life in him. And if we look back at our main passage last week, we can see again this contrast of being dead in our sin, but having new life in Jesus. It shows us how Jesus worked out our salvation and his work in our salvation. It says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So made us alive with Christ, raised us up in him, or with him, and seated us with him in Christ Jesus. Shows us grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. And we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We see it repeated throughout here. And so the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power that is at work to bring me and you new life. Isn't that great? 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so by faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, we have new life. And so therefore, Jesus is our life. Salvation comes through Jesus alone because he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Next, I want us to look at that it is him alone in our reconciliation. He is the reason why we have access to the Father. And so what is reconciliation? Well, reconciliation is the need for our relationship with God to be restored, since God is holy and we are separate from him because of our sin. We are in need to be reconciled to him. Alan C. Myers in the New Testament, the term refers most often to God's restoration of his relationship with sinful humanity through Jesus Christ. So that is the definition. And so we have access to the Father and the ability to have a relationship with him through what Jesus has done and through him alone. This theme of being reconciled to God is actually very heavily emphasized throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. Just look at how many times that word is used. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so it starts off, we have been reconciled to God through Jesus. Now we have the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul is showing us that this is the gospel message, that our relationship to God has been restored. And so this is the good news that we should share with others. And then therefore we are Christ's ambassadors. We're ready to share that he has made a way, that he is the way to being restored to God. And this is significantly connected to Jesus being the only way, right? We can see that clearly. If Jesus is the only way for us to have salvation, then it follows that he is the only way for us to be able to have a relationship with God as well. You might have seen this picture in Sunday school or in your lives, this picture of cross, or the cross being the way to have access to God. And this is a great picture of reconciliation, that Jesus has bridged the gap between us and God. This makes Jesus our mediator, the only one connecting and reconciling us, and therefore we know we have access to God because of Jesus. It says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is our one and only mediator for our salvation and restoring our relationship to the Father. And this concept of reconciliation was significant at the time of the Reformation as well, and it's a continued issue with the Catholic Church, sadly, because there were and are religious substitutes who were put in the place of Jesus. They make it so it's not just access to God through Jesus, but it's access to God through the Pope or through confessional booths or through praying to Mary or the saints. It's not just access through Jesus. But that's not what these verses say. We have access to God because we have been reconciled through Jesus. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Paul says we are reconciled through Jesus, through his death. Why did he do this? Because he has taken away our sins and we are saved by his life, because death has been defeated and we rejoice in this good news. This is the gospel. When we look at the Old Testament, the word used for reconciliation frequently is the word atone or atonement, which is in reference to our sin. So if we look back at the Old Testament and at the sacrificial system, God's people were attempting to be reconciled to him through temporary payments for the forgiveness of their sins, which could never fully satisfy. In other words, these sacrifices were temporary atonements, or they atoned for their sins. And so therefore, we know that Jesus Christ, it is him alone for our atonement, so that his work is sufficient. And he is sufficient in two ways we want to look at, both him as the perfect sacrifice and him as the perfect high priest as well. So let's look at Hebrews 10, verses 3 to 14. It says, but in these sacrifices, so referring to Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so let's break this down. We'll be looking at what true repentance is, but first I want us to see what these sacrifices mean for us. So it says in verse 3 to 4, but in these sacrifices, referring to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So imagine having to do this. Imagine having to slaughter animals every year because you have done wrong against God. It's a graphic image to think about. I know it's messy and it's sad and it would have been gross to look at and to deal with, but that was the point. It was messy and horrible, just like our sin in God's eyes. And the worst part about it, you'd have to do it constantly, and yet it would never be enough to take away your sins. And then continuing on in verse 5, it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. So it says here that God does not delight in sacrifices. Why is this? Well, it's because when sacrifices were done, the hearts of the Israelites were not in the right place. They were just going through the routine of the sacrifice. They weren't truly repentant over their sin. They weren't actually sorry for what they had done. They were just doing it because they were told they had to. And so if God doesn't delight in sacrifices because of the posture of our hearts, then what is true repentance? Well, it says in verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. So how do we do the will of God? Well, we can do what is pleasing to God when we turn from our sin, when we look to Jesus, who is our help. He is our only help in our time of need. When we surrender our lives to him, we're admitting that we know there's nothing we can do to make God happy. And this is pretty countercultural, which makes sense because the Reformation was pretty countercultural as well. But usually we say the opposite. We tell ourselves that we must try harder to be better, to do better. We must do all these things to try and win God's approval. But what does the gospel say? It's not about trying harder. It's actually about completely giving up and surrender to Jesus. It's saying, God, I cannot do this. I can't live perfectly, and I need you. We can be concerned with what's going on out in the world and with the sins that other people are committing, but when we remind ourselves of the gospel, we remind ourselves what Jesus did for us, that he took the evil in ourselves, in our own hearts, and he bore the weight of our sin on the cross. That should be what leads us to repentance. Thinking back again to last week, we talk about how it says in Isaiah 64:6 that all of our righteous deeds, they are like filthy rags to God. Everything we do on our own is like filthy rags to God. He doesn't delight in rituals. He doesn't delight in routine. He doesn't delight in our actions when they are attempts to please him. When we try to please God in our own strength, we're just doing these things that are filled with sinful intentions, which God sees as dirty and covered in sin. Therefore, true repentance is understanding the gravity of our own sin, seeing our desperate need for Jesus, turning away from our own sin, and turning to Jesus. Then in verse 8, there we go, verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, such as burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law, talking about the law of the Old Testament. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Important words at the end. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system. He has made a way for us to no longer have to offer animals, and his death was the perfect eternal sacrifice that fulfills our need for this, once for all, Jesus alone. So instead of temporary sacrifices, he is the perfect, permanent, eternal sacrifice. Therefore, it is Christ alone who fulfills the atonement and the need to pay for our sins. And then verses 11 to 14 show us that he is our perfect high priest as well. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Again, we can see the pieces connecting here. The fact that Jesus is our perfect high priest shows that he is our perfect mediator, connecting to the reconciliation as well, right? Since the high priest's job was to make sacrifices in the place of his people, he temporarily was bridging the gap between God and God's people. That's what the high priest was doing. But now we no longer need a high priest to make sacrifices for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Instead, we have Jesus as our perfect high priest who through his death has satisfied the wrath of God forever. He has satisfied the need for sacrifices. It says at the end of this verse that he has perfected as well for all time those who are being sanctified. The word sanctified simply means becoming more like Jesus. This does not happen when we try harder, but when we give our lives to him. It happens when we know that Jesus was the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. Again, it's not about how hard I try to live perfectly. It's about how perfectly Christ has already lived for me. So why did Jesus have to die? One, so that we wouldn't have to make sacrifices anymore. But more importantly, Jesus did this so that we have access to God through him reconciling us to God. Because the price for our sins has been paid, it has been atoned. Therefore, our debt is paid. We are counted as free from our sin because of what Jesus did for us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, the payment for sin is death. But the free gift of God, that is what is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, we can see the supremacy of Jesus as our God. He's not only our Savior or our perfect sacrifice and perfect high priest, but he's also our Lord. He reigns supreme over all creation. It says in Colossians 1:15-20, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the head of the church, the reconciler of all things. To put it simply, Jesus is our Lord. He is our God. And this passage shows that our lives, our plans, our hopes, anything, and our church must be built on this foundation, the foundation which is Christ alone. Therefore, that's what I want us to see it here as our last point, that Christ is the head of the church. And it is Christ alone in our fellowship together. So we don't gather together this morning because of our unanimous agreement on politics or on social movements or on personal preferences, on hobbies, on anything. We gather and fellowship together because of our unanimous agreement that Christ is our Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 to 13. And verse 27, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body through many, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we all were made to drink of one spirit. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And so if you're here this morning, and you're here because you wanted to hear something other than the word of God, or you're here because you wanted to hear something other than the good news of the gospel, or because you wanted to fellowship with someone based on something other than Christ alone, I plead you to reconsider why you are here. Because that is why we're here. We are here because of Christ alone. We gather together as the church because of Christ alone, being members of his body, and Jesus as the head of the church. And so Jesus is the assurance of our salvation. Christ alone is our assurance. Because salvation is in Christ alone, we have confidence and we have security. We have confidence in the fact that for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have confidence because of Jesus' work on the cross. We know, or Jesus knows and has experienced what it means to be human. It is the suffering that he faced on the cross that enables us to know that Jesus has experienced all that we experience. The pain, the suffering, the hardships of this life, he has gone through it all, yet he is without sin. And he has done so that we can find grace, undeserved kindness, and help when we are in need. So we have confidence in Jesus, and we have security in Jesus. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Again, we are secure in our faith because of our salvation is not up to us. If it was up to us to bring it to completion, then we would fail. The one who began this good work in us will bring it to completion. We looked at verse 3 of 1 Peter 1 when we talked about new life in Jesus, but verse 4 also shows us our security, so let's add that in. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This inheritance, it cannot die. It is imperishable, cannot be tarnished or tainted, because it is undefiled, and it is unfading. It will not fade away. Therefore, our salvation is secure. Since we have confidence and we have security, let us now live life through Christ alone. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We must live our lives knowing that Christ is our only Savior and our only Lord. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is our hope, our help in need, our daily strength, our Savior, our Lord. He is all of these things. It is not Christ and fill in the blank. We reject the idea that sacraments or anything attempted by our own merit could supplement the work of Christ, just as the Reformers did. My caution to us this morning is that our temptation always leans towards thinking, even just in the slightest, that it is something in ourselves, even in the smallest way sometimes, that we have something to contribute to our redemption. It is our sinful and selfish and prideful tendency to do so. Maybe we're just trying to obey God's law, or maybe we're just trying to produce good works that spring from faith itself, but Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous, no, not one. So what do? We lean on Christ and Christ alone, because it is by grace, through faith in Christ, as written in Scripture, to God's glory. That is why we are saved and why we are redeemed. Then what is our response to this? We can see what our response is through actually the order of the gospel. How we experience the good news should be our response of what Jesus has done. And so first we looked at repentance. Repentance is the first response. We should want to turn away from our sin. He desires for us to show true repentance, to be truly sorry for what we have done. And if we love God, we should hate sin as he does. And so when we sin, we should repent. And how do we know that our holy and just God will forgive us when we repent? Because Jesus has reconciled us to the Father. And so repent and be reconciled. When we are broken over our sin, we look to Jesus, who gives us his righteousness, and through this, through faith that he is enough, we are reconciled to the Father. Our relationship with the Father is restored. So repent, be reconciled, be redeemed is the next one. We are redeemed, meaning that we have been bought out of the slavery of our sin. Our slavery from sin, Satan, and death has all, we've been bought out of all of that. And it says in Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Therefore, we have been redeemed. So repent, be reconciled, and be redeemed. We have been bought with a price, and this price was his blood shed for us on the cross. We have been redeemed by Jesus, and we have been saved by him. And it's Jesus' righteousness that is counted as our own righteousness because of what he did on the cross. So we are reconciled to God, meaning our relationship with him is restored by Jesus, and we are redeemed or bought out of our sins by Jesus. And this is what we proclaimed and what we continue to proclaim to each other and to those in our lives. Repent and believe for the forgiveness of your sins, because through Jesus alone we are reconciled to God and redeemed by his blood. That is good news. Amen? And all this leads us to Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, which is the last of the five solas of the Reformation. And so as we close in prayer, let us give thanks to the glory of God alone. So our response then is rejoice. Rejoice to God's glory, since he is the one who has done all of this work for us. Oh, would you bow your heads with me in prayer? We give you all thanks, Father, all glory, all honor. We give all these to you because you are the one who deserves it, for your great and mighty work in reconciling us and all of creation to yourself. Lord, we can't thank you enough for not leaving us in our sin. By your great love and by your great kindness shown to us, you have redeemed us through the gracious gift of your Son. And so we thank you, Lord. So we thank you that we can fellowship together in this place because of what you've done. We can gather together as the church and praise your name. I pray that we would live our lives doing all of these things in your name, Lord Jesus, that we would give thanks to our Heavenly Father through you and through what you've done, as your word has said. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are our strength and comfort. Help us to live by you and to walk in you as you guide us in your truth. Would we listen to your leading, and would we speak your truth of your word in love to those around us? Help us to receive your grace, O God, through faith alone in you, Jesus, all for your glory alone. This is what we proclaim today, that is by you and you alone and for your glory alone that we are saved. We thank you for this, Lord. It's in your holy and precious name we pray this. Amen.